The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Before we begin our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the technical term for this, that's been developed by Colonel Thiem, is a term called rebound. And of course, as all things in life, you have to have terms to describe what you're doing. So it's a technical term. And what it stands for is the concept that's set out in the Bible many, many times, but we like to quote 1 John 1:9 for the source of the authority for this technique. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we," which are believers, "confess," and that word is homologeo in the Greek. The Bible was written in the Koine Greek. So if you're going to understand what the Bible says, you have to know the original languages. Homologeo. So it says, "If we," homologeo, which means to confess. "If we confess our sins," and the word for sins is harmartia. That's the Greek word for sins. So if we homologeo our known sins, He is faithful and just. Now that's God. He's faithful and just. That's the characteristics of God, two of His characteristics. He's faithful and just to do what? Well, it says to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, in order to confess a sin, you have to know it's a sin. If you don't know it's a sin, you can't confess it. So it says He's going to cleanse you from all known sins and the unknown sins. A lot of sins we do, we don't even know that they're a sin. For example, guilt is a sin. So if you have a guilt complex about something, that's a sin. Most people think it's a virtue to be guilty about things. No, it's a sin. If you have self-pity, you know, why is this happening to me? That's a sin. A lot of people don't realize that those are sins. Of course, gossip is a sin. A lot of people don't realize that gossip is a sin, but it is a sin. So, if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the known ones, and to forgive us from all the unknown sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, in order to be a child of God, you have to believe that Christ died for your sins. And as soon as you do that, we put you in the top circle. It's called eternal security. Once you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, period, you're saved forever and ever and ever. You can never get unsaved. You don't have to do any good deeds. You don't have to say, "I'm sorry." You don't have to cry tears. You don't have to walk down the aisle, count beads, eat sweet tarts, tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. All you have to do is believe. Now, what are you believing in? Well, in 30 A.D., which is approximately 2,000 years ago, the God-man Jesus Christ was on a cross. And on that cross, something happened on that cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, He really didn't cry out in physical pain. He was in extreme pain, but He didn't scream out. He said things like, "John, take care of my mother, Mary." Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ. God doesn't have a mother. But she was the mother of the humanity of Christ. And Christ was true God and true man in one person forever. It's called the hypostatic union. And He came into the world to die for the sins of the world and provide salvation for any human that wants to be saved. And so when He's on the cross, for the first 3 hours, He didn't really scream out in pain. The last 3 hours, He started to scream. And He quoted a verse from Psalm 22, verse 1. And that quotation was written 1,000 years before He was on the cross. And it says, my God, which is to God the Father, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, we know the answer why God forsook Him, because God can have nothing to do with sin. And He screamed this over and over again for 3 straight hours. He screamed because what was causing Him to start screaming? Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into His body and judged. God the Father can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So these are our sins, your sins, the ones you did yesterday, the ones you're going to do today, and the ones you're going to do next week or tomorrow, or in 30 minutes from now. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body, and it took 3 hours. And he screamed and screamed and screamed on the cross. At the end of 3 hours, he said one word. Teleo is a vocabulary form. He said tetelestai, which means it is finished. Very calmly, it is finished. Stop screaming. What's finished? Well, every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body. That's what he did on the cross. And when he said it's finished, it means, in the English, the better translation is mission accomplished. I've done it. So the mission is accomplished. And therefore, this is the minus side of salvation. I call it the minus side. It doesn't save you. Because Christ died on the cross for your sins, you're not saved. That's the minus side. You've got to have the plus side. Because God over here is absolute righteousness. God is perfect. And if you want to live with God forever, you've got to be perfect. God can't let you in unless you have matched His righteousness. This has to match. Now, humans are minus R. We don't have righteousness. We don't have God's righteousness. God can't let you into heaven unless you are exactly the same as He is in terms of righteousness. So you're going to say to yourself, wow, how does anybody get saved? Because no matter how good you are, you could never be as good as God. And that's true. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read, how was Abraham saved? This is 2,000 years before Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. Abraham looked forward to what Christ was going to do in history. We look backwards on it. It's already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. But Abraham was 2,000 years before it happened. He was looking towards the future. And how was Abraham saved? Did he do any good deeds? No. Did he follow the Mosaic law? No, because Moses wasn't even born for another 500 years. It tells you in the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the first book of the Bible, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. He believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Well, they call him in the Old Testament, they call him Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God. So he believed in the Lord, and when he believed in the Lord, it was credited to his account for righteousness. He got this. Now, did Abraham still sin the rest of his life? Oh, yeah, he did a lot of sins. But you can't get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. Because you get this at the second you believe that Christ died for your sins, that is slammed into your soul. God gives you a human spirit. He does 40 things for you. And therefore, you're qualified. You're said to be a child of God. And that's how you go to heaven. That's the plus side. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and that's the plus side of salvation. The good news is that He died for your sins, but that doesn't save you. He died for the sins of every human that ever lived, all the unbelievers, everybody that rejects Him. So if you want to take the free gift of salvation, you simply say, in 1 second in time, you can do it when you're 11 years old and then forget all about it, you're still saved. You can't get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. And you don't have to maintain a nice little lifestyle. You can go out and be the worst person that ever lived. Doesn't matter. You're in. Once you're in, you're in. You can't get out. It's just like a child to parents. If I see your child doing horrible things, whatever you think is horrible, I come to the parents, I say, is that your child? What are you going to say? Yeah. That knucklehead. Yeah, that's my child. You may not be proud of the child, but they'll never get out of the relationship. They'll always be your child. So if you can do that to your kids, don't you think God can do it to you? Of course He can. God is infinitely superior to you as a quote-unquote parent. And so once you're in, you're in. You're a child of God. You can never get unsaved. The Bible is filled with stories of losers, absolutely horrible people, and you'll see them in heaven. They're flunkies. They're idiots. They're morons. And they do things that you like, wow, really? And they cannot get unsaved. And that's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. The Bible says, God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Not even you will cause me to let you go. So if you think that you're just not good enough for God to love you, save it. Because that's human viewpoint. Of course you're not good enough for God to love you. You can never be good enough for God to love you. You can't get saved by your good works. And yet that's what all religions tell you. Oh, you got to be good. No, you don't. The thief on the cross, was he good when he got saved? What did he do to get saved? He never did any good deeds. His hands are nailed into a piece of wood. He can't get down off that cross and do any good deeds. Help old ladies across the street. He never said, I'm sorry either. He never said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. He didn't say that at all. What did he say? How did he get saved? He said, Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. That's the Greek word. It means God, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. I believe. Basically, when you say kurios, that means I believe. We don't have the full explanation of what he said, but that's all he had to say to get saved. And did Christ make him jump through any loops and say, oh no, you got to say you're sorry. You got to repent. Repent, the word repent is this word in the Greek. Metanoeo. It simply means to change your mind. You change your mind about how, getting saved by works, and you believe in Christ and His work. That's all it means. You don't have to get all sorry and cry and repent and all that. That's nonsense. It doesn't say that. Repent just means to change your mind. For example, today I was going to wear a purple shirt. I repented and wore a blue shirt. I didn't have an emotional high. I just said, I'm going to put on the blue shirt. That's the Greek word, metanoeo. That's what it means. We translate it as repent, which is probably not a good translation. It should be just change your mind about Christ. When John the Baptist said repent, repent, he's just saying change your mind, change your mind, change your mind. Reject human works to get saved and believe in the work of the Messiah to get saved. That's all it means. You might say to yourself, wow, out of context, that's too easy. All I have to do is believe? Yeah, that's all you got to do. How much belief do you have to get saved? Does it take 10%? 20%? 30%? How much faith do you have to have? This is called faith. How much faith, which is P-I-S-T-I-S, how much faith does it take? How much faith does it take to say, I'll take it? Well, the Bible says that it takes the grain of a mustard seed is all it takes. The grain of the mustard seed is the smallest seed of all, and yet it grows into a big tree. In today's terminology, an atom. You don't even have to have the size of an atom to get saved. It can be the electron that goes around the atom, because atoms have little electrons and protons that go around it. That's all the speck of faith you need to work up. And you can do it when you're hungover. You say, I believe. And when you say that, boom, you're in and you can never get out. So many people are saved at a very early age. They don't even know they're saved. And they go off into never-never land, into religion, and learn all this nonsense about, you know, singing songs and playing guitars and stuff. It doesn't mean a thing. God, part two, once you're saved, God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to learn my mind and put it into your mind. That's our command. Our command is not to imitate the unbeliever. Because guess what? An unbeliever can be good. Unbelievers can be moral. Unbelievers can be nice. I know a lot of unbelievers that are more moral than me. They're nicer than me. Of course, that's a lot of people. But that doesn't save them. God's not impressed with that stuff. God is only impressed with God. God's impressed with Christ. He's not impressed with us. So if we believe, in 1 second of time, we're saved. So you can't get out of here. Once you're in, you're in. If you've never said that, then you can just say it in the silence of your own little brain. Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, you're in. And then, now once you're in, we're commanded to stay in fellowship. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is. If we name our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. That's a passage for staying in fellowship. Now the Catholics kind of got this, and you know they got the wrong track. But they tell people to go in and tell the priests about their sins, and he'll sprinkle magic fairy dust on you and tell you what to go do to get back in good with God. They're perverting the passage. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. The Bible just says if we name our sins to who? To God, the Father. Father, I stole bubblegum today. Boom. I'm back in fellowship. When I stole the bubblegum, I'm out of fellowship. I'm said to be carnal. Can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship in time. And most Christians are out of fellowship their entire Christian life. They're out in never-never land their whole life. And they die, and they go to heaven. And heaven is great inequality. Heaven is going to have a lot of privates. Once you believe in Christ, you're a private in the army. But the goal is to get up to the rank of four-star general. God wants all believers to get to the four-star general rank because there is no equality in heaven. There is no equality. Vast inequality. Vast inequality. And that's what Matthew, we studied that concept in Matthew already. So, once you name a sin, you're back in fellowship. Now, you can get in and out of here several times a day. Maybe 10 times, maybe 20 times a day. But the command is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we have to log time in fellowship. So this part, this is easy for us. Not easy for Christ. Easy for us. But if God is love, it should be easy, shouldn't it? Yeah. So this is one decision. One decision in time, and you're in. To do this, thousands of decisions. That's the harder part. Because we have to use our volition to want to learn Bible doctrine, because we're commanded to learn the mind of Christ. That's why this book is this thick. There's a lot of information in here. And unfortunately, most of the churches in this country today, they don't teach Bible doctrine. They teach programs and song and dance, and they take two words out of the scripture, and then they have a big Amway lesson about how to be a good person, how to be a better citizen. Well, unbelievers can be better citizens. You should be a good citizen. But being a good citizen doesn't make you spiritual. You want to be spiritual, you got to rebound. They never teach you that. They don't know it. They can't teach what they don't know. And yet it's lucid. It's in the Bible. Almost every other page is this concept of rebound. But they swing and a miss. They can't see it. They can't see it because they're more impressed with themselves and not with the Word of God. And we're going to see that in Matthew 16. Okay, so with that background, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer so each of us can rebound. Name any known sins you can think of and put yourself back into fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and be prepared to learn. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer giving each of us the opportunity to name any known sins, to use the rebound technique, and to get into fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege and opportunity to come together to study your word and to do what you command us to do, to reject human viewpoint and to adopt the divine viewpoint. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the high archbishops, or whatever you want to call them. These are the religious leaders of the day, and they want a sign. Now, remember, as we studied in Matthew, Christ has already healed thousands of people. Thousands of people. The Pharisees saw the healings. The Sadducees saw the healings. And so they saw a lot of miracles already. This is not the sign that they want. What they want is the second coming. Because the Old Testament predicted the Messiah. They all knew about the Messiah. But the Old Testament predicted there's going to be two Messiahs. And they never were able to distinguish this fact of doctrine. The Old Testament had the first coming, which is called the suffering Messiah. If you look at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which are whole chapters, it talked about the Messiah is going to come to the world. He's going to die for the sins of the world. But there are many other passages about the second coming. Because here's the chronology of time. This is the Old Testament. The Old Testament dispensation is over. We don't kill animals anymore. We don't sacrifice the animals. The animals were shadows. They talked about what Christ would do. He would be the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, he hadn't come yet. It was a teaching tool. The priest would stand up with a big knife in his hand. He'd put the little lamb down on the thing, tie his feet up, and then he would say, one day in time, the Messiah will come. Like this lamb, he doesn't deserve to die. But he will die for your sins. Then he'd take a knife and cut the lamb's throat on the carotid vein, and the blood would come pumping out all over the audience, splattering, splurting, and everywhere in the white robes of the priest. And many of the idiots in the audience will say, oh, well, if you kill one lamb to get saved, we'll kill 10 lambs and really get saved. They forgot what the ritual stood for. Just like today, people forget. The ritual was a teaching tool because a lot of people couldn't read or write. But they saw that gruesome death and they knew that, wow, that must mean something. Yes, Christ would die a gruesome death on our behalf. And his death was not a physical death. It was a spiritual death. Because when he said, it is finished, he was still physically alive. He hadn't died. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physical death will follow, but that's not the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from God. When you're separated from God, you are spiritually dead. Christ was separated from God in his humanity, and he suffered every sin was slammed into his body and judged. God can have nothing to do with sin but judge it. That's it. And he judged every sin. So, Old Testament dispensation is over. We now have the New Testament. We are somewhere in the New Testament. I don't know where. But the next event that will occur in the Bible, another technical word, is called the rapture. This is a technical word. You won't find the word in the Bible, but it stands for the concept that's in the Bible everywhere in the New Testament. And it says that at some time in the future, it could be 5 minutes from now, it could be 500 years, nobody knows, that all the believers will be taken off the earth. All the believers will be taken off the earth, and the dead believers in the church age will meet Christ in the air, and we're going to get our resurrection body at that time. Right now, nobody has a resurrection body, except for Christ. Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, and today, of course, is Easter Sunday. He went on the cross on Good Wednesday. There's no such thing as Good Friday. If you look at Friday to Sunday, you can't do 3 days in the ground and the earth, as Christ predicted. I will be in the ground 3 days and three nights like Jonah. I don't care how you do the math, you can't go from Friday to Sunday and get 3 days. So somebody's lying. Either the Bible's lying or the traditions are lying. The traditions are lying. They don't have it right. There's a reason they picked Friday, but it has to do with a pagan holiday. It was Good Wednesday. Christ went up on the cross on the Passover, the special Passover, on Wednesday. And he rose from the dead sometime in Jewish time, Saturday night, because Jewish time starts their days at sundown. Roman time starts our days at midnight. So he rose from the dead. Then when he went through the rock, the rock was not rolled away so Christ could get out. He went right through that rock. They rolled the rock away to let the people in. The angels didn't need to roll a rock away to get him out. His human body was transformed into the resurrection body. His body was consumed and went back immediately to the transformed, rather, from dust particles into a resurrection body. And his soul and human spirit were put into that resurrection body, and he walked right through the rocks. And he appeared on the earth for 40 days. To the disciples, and we'll study that doctrine when we get to the end of Matthew. He made numerous appearances. But he's the only person that has a resurrection body right now. When believers die in the church age, you don't get a resurrection body. You go to heaven in some type of an interim structure, but you don't have the resurrection body. You will get your resurrection body at the rapture. All living believers will be zipped off the earth. All dead believers will meet them in the air, and we will all get our resurrection body. Now, what happens then is the tribulation. This tribulation is 7 years, and that will occur here on the earth. And that's part of the Old Testament dispensation, because God, as we're going to, the next book we're going to do is Daniel. And there are seven missing years. Daniel gave an amazing prophecy on when the Messiah would come and be executed, would die on the cross. But he left out 7 years. God owes the Jews 7 years, and those 7 years will occur in the tribulation. And then you're going to have the second coming of Christ. And when Christ comes back at the second coming, after that you're going to have another thing called the millennium, which is 1,000 years. And then you'll have the end of time. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. So we're somewhere in here. Now a lot of nut jobs are saying, oh, the rapture is right around the corner, brother. They've been saying that for hundreds of years. I heard it when I was a kid, 10 years old. Rapture is next week. And you're going to hear it today. And they'll sell you books and videotapes and all this nonsense like, oh, it's coming right now. The signs are here. The Bible says that nobody knows the hour or the day. Nobody. No one knows when the rapture could occur. It could occur today. It could occur 2,000 years ago. It could occur 2,000 years from now. So don't be a sucker and let somebody sell you a book about, the signs are here, brother. I have a special thing in the Bible that shows me the signs are right around the corner. Just save your money. Go to a movie or something. Because nobody knows when it'll occur. And that includes all these other idiots. They're saying the rapture's around the corner. And if you live long enough, you're going to hear it from about 6 or 7 times. They'll have big excitement and big crowds will come together. And then it never happens. Okay, so the Pharisees and Sadducees, what they wanted is they wanted the second coming now. Because the second coming says that at that time Christ will establish his rule from Jerusalem. And he will rule the world. And the Jews will rule as an independent kingdom. And Christ will rule as their king in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what they wanted. That's the sign they wanted. Send it from heaven. So it says, a sign from heaven. They had already saw all the miracles. That didn't impress them. The blind seeing, the hear, the deaf being brought back so they could hear. People being brought from the dead even. That didn't impress them. Lepers being healed didn't impress them. They, because why? They wanted power. Power, lust. These men, these Pharisees and Sadducees, wanted to be powerful. They wanted to rule with Christ, the Messiah, from Jerusalem. They wanted to throw the Romans out, and they wanted to maintain and achieve more power. That's what they wanted. Verse 2, but he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Now, this is meteorology, and I'm not a meteorologist, but apparently some people can look at the sky and say it's going to be a rainy day today. I predicted rain when I looked outside and saw the clouds, and so, you know, I could be right. I hope I am right. We could use the rain. But what Christ is saying, look, there is meteorology even 2,000 years ago. People could kind of discern based on the color of the sky, clouds, stuff like that, is going to rain or not. Then he says in verse 3, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? In other words, these are the top religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew the Bible. They had to memorize every word in the Old Testament. They knew everything about the Messiah. They knew all these predictions. They knew everything. But they rejected it. They said, nope, we don't want it. They were more impressed with their own good deeds. Because if you reject the work of Christ, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? Well, you're going to say, well, my good deeds are so good, God will let me in. Because look, I've done all these good deeds. I try to be the best little girl or best little boy I can be. And, you know, I don't really do a lot of sins. Oh, every once in a while I mess up, but I don't do the big ones. You know, I don't do the adultery, and I don't do the murder. I haven't murdered anybody. So God will let me in. No, he won't. God will let in no human based on their human good. In fact, human good is the basis for the unbeliever going to hell. No unbeliever goes to hell for their sins. That's double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned at the unbeliever's judgment, because the unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and this is God, this is Christ actually, Christ as God, the judge. And Christ will say, you want to come to heaven, I see, but in order for me to let you in, you've got to have this. And I see you don't have that, you have this. So how do you think you're going to get into heaven? Oh, well, I'm getting into heaven because I'm so good. So Christ will say, okay, I'm going to add up to your bank account every good deed that every human ever did. I just won't take your good deeds. I'll take every good deed that every human ever did. We'll put them on the ledger, and let's weigh them and see if it's good enough. And the answer is no. Because you're trying to compare your good deeds with perfection. God cannot let you in unless you have this. So the unbeliever goes to hell, not for their sin. Sin is never mentioned again for the unbeliever, ever. They go to hell because they reject Christ and want to use their good deeds to go to hell, to heaven. So what you could say is the unbeliever goes to hell for his good deeds. So keep on racking up those good deeds and try to impress other idiots that are impressed with you having a holy look on your face and rolling your eyes towards heaven and walking slowly and having a somber look on your face. Or some people say you're always cheerful. You should always have a cheerful look on your face, where other people say, oh no, you should always be a somber look, like you're contemplating the universe or your navel or something. It's all nonsense. You impress other people. God's not impressed. God is only impressed with God. God is not impressed with us. God's impressed with Christ. And he's impressed with you once you believe in Christ. Then that's very impressive. Okay, so back to our scripture here. He said, can't you discern the times? Don't you know that I'm the Messiah? That I'm right here in front of you? I've done all these miracles, you idiots. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Adultery, of course, is a sin. Adultery is one of the Ten Commandments, one of the big ten. Thou shalt not commit adultery, which is having sex outside of marriage if you're a married person. And adultery is a sin. Now, adultery is not the worst sin. The worst sins, if you want to know what the worst sins are, look at Proverbs. We studied that before. Proverbs has a list of the worst sins. Adultery is not up there. Adultery is a sin. It's destructive to society. Because God realizes that the best relationship to keep people stable is to have one man, one woman. The institution of marriage is for believers and unbelievers. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It's designed by God to keep stability in the human race. And adultery breaks down that institution. Now, the concept of adultery is used by God as an analogy in the Old Testament. Because the Jews were chosen by God to be the holder of the gospel, to be the nation that goes out and spreads the word to the unbelievers. But they were adulterous. They had, as it were, sex with good works. They rejected God and went outside the bounds. And so the term is used, adultery means you reject God. And that's what these evil people are doing. Now, does this sound very Christ-like to call people evil and adulterers? That's what Christ called them. Doesn't sound very friendly and nice, does it? No. Because most people are very hoity-toity. If they hear a bad word, they fall down and they just, oh my golly, you said a bad word. Very unChrist-like. Well, Christ was very unChrist-like in their minds. He said a lot of very mean things to people. But he's God, and he rightly divided what they were. He called them exactly what they were. These religious leaders are evil. And he also, at another place, said, your father is the devil. And they thought they were going to heaven because of their good deeds. And no, your father's not God. Your father is Satan. And you are evil. You're adulterous. And so an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. The sign of Jonah was that Christ would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. That's the only sign you're going to get. And when I'm resurrected from the dead, as Christ was saying, I will come back. And he left them and went away. Why didn't he give them a long dissertation? Because this is your soul. The most important thing about you is your volition. This is the volition of every human. You have a positive plug and a negative plug. And so, if you open up your car, there's going to be a battery in there. It's going to have a red pole and a black pole. And what that means is basically, I use that as an analogy for volition. If your little soul is on positive volition, beep, 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 I want to know God, he has to give you the gospel. Any human that ever lived will get the gospel if you want to be saved. Abraham got the gospel in the language of the Akkadians. I don't know, I don't speak Akkadian. And the Messiah was revealed to him in his own language. So if you want to be saved, he has to give you the gospel. And if you want to be a general in heaven, if you want to grow in grace and do what God commands you to do and get to this highest level, because when you're born as a baby. When you're born again, when you're saved, you're a baby. You don't know anything. All you can do is scream and yell your head off. And most of us that are born again, when we're saved, we're actually behind the eight ball, because guess what we got loaded up in our soul? Religion. You got to earn it, brother. You got to work for it, brother. You got to be a good girl. You got to be a good boy. We have religion. The shackles of religion are, because we're raised with that garbage. We're raised with it. That you got to do this, you got to do that, and God will get you, and blah, 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 all that stuff is garbage. So you got to wash that garbage out of your soul and put in the divine viewpoint. So you're not just a baby. You're a baby born with Down syndrome or whatever it is, whatever disease it is, because you're not, you know, many of us are. Now, if you weren't raised in a religious family, you're lucky, because you don't have to unlearn all the garbage that was put into your soul. And then, of course, God says, I want you to be a mature person, to grow up. How do you grow up? By learning the mind of Christ. For example, this is a doctrine right here, a doctrine of eternal security. You hear it, you believe it, and it's into your soul now, eternal security. There are lots of doctrines that God wants you to learn. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will reward you based on how much he sees in your soul of him. He only rewards himself. Oh, I see you learn that. Okay, you get rewarded. I see you learn this, you get rewarded. And then you have to apply it. He'll give you the doctrine, then he'll give you tests to apply the doctrine. And those tests will involve many things in life. That's why you get bad things happening to you. Because when bad things happen, you apply doctrine, and that's the solution. And we studied that in the past. We'll study it many times in the future. But that's just, we're just doing an overview right now. God rewards himself. God is not hypocritical. He does not reward anything that you do in terms of good deeds. You should be a good citizen, but it doesn't make you spiritual, and it doesn't save you. What makes you spiritual is the rebound technique, and what makes you a mature believer is learning Bible doctrine. Oh, wow, well, how can I learn Bible doctrine? Ah, you got to find somebody that knows, that can teach you, because you can't read it for yourself. Impossible. No human has ever grown to maturity by getting the Bible and reading it for themselves. Somebody has to teach you. Now, that teaching can be oral. It can be in writing. You can read the exegesis of the passages from somebody that's written about the Word, but the best way to learn is oral teaching and taking notes. Because then you go back and study your notes, and of course we're going to have a nice book that comes out with all these doctrines in there. But you compare your notes to what you learned, and that's how you grow in grace. The command that we're given is, quote, grow in grace. This is what God tells you. What does God want you to do? I know exactly what He wants you to do. He wants me to go down to 12th and Main Street and build a house there. No, that's not what He wants you to do. Here's what He wants you to do. He says it. I want you, put your name in the blank, whatever your name is. Here's a command that God has given to you right now. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your command. You can tattoo that. Everybody likes to tattoo things. Tattoo that on your arm. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what He wants you to do. He didn't tell you to go out and establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or to have the Social Justice Clinic or to do this and do that. There was great evil and slavery when Christ was on the earth. He didn't have big social movements, you know, to have people get better wages for picking lettuce or to have women's rights. He didn't do any of that nonsense. What did He do for 3 years? He taught information so people can put it into their souls and apply the doctrine to their lives. Because even if you could make the world a perfect place, that doesn't save you. It makes life comfortable. But then you go to hell. I'd rather live as a miserable, lice-ridden, bedridden person and learn Bible doctrine and be a general in heaven for all eternity than to have billions of dollars and everything you can imagine and go to hell. Because life is very short. I'll click my fingers and you're going to be in the old folks' home. That's how quick it goes by. Okay, I know we got some young people here. So remember when you were in second grade? Boom. Now you're right here in this class. How long was that? That wasn't very long. Because young people think they're going to live forever. Mm-mm. So, older folks, we kind of get it. And when time goes by, we start to realize, hopefully, what am I doing with my life? What does God want me to do? Not what do people want me to do, but what does God want me to do? The idea that you have of yourself is not the idea that God has of you. I can guarantee you that. Whatever you think about yourself, that's not what God thinks about you. We all have an image of ourselves, self-image. And liberals always want to emphasize self-improvement. We're going to improve your life. We're going to improve your sex life or your social life or whatever. We're going to improve your life. That's all they're about, is improving your life. And yet they do it through human viewpoint. And they're going to improve society. I'm sure it's a good thing to improve your life. I'm sure it's a good thing to improve society. But it doesn't advance you towards spiritual maturity. It doesn't save you. So I'm not against improving your life and, you know, going to the gym or whatever you think is improving your life or eating Brussels sprouts because you're going to live longer and your heart will beat faster or whatever it is. That's all fine. You're just going to die healthy as opposed to dying sick. But die you will. And stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you'll stand before the great white throne judgment. And you will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity with the devil and his angels. What is the lake of fire? It's spiritual death, separation from God. So who wants to do that? Raise your hand. Not me. Who wants to be an idiot for all eternity? A baby. You will be in heaven as a loser. You'll be a baby believer for all eternity. You'll have no rewards and no decorations because there are vast rewards and decorations given out by Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's based on, I'm looking into your soul. In other words, to get saved, Christ looks into our soul and sees this. Okay, you're in. To get advanced in maturity, He looks into your soul and says, oh, I see that, I see that, I see that. And over here, you applied it. Somebody gossips about you and you didn't gossip back. Boom! You get rewarded for that because you applied Bible doctrine where it says turn the other cheek. Someone lied about you. You were hurt, but you didn't lie about them. And God will give you the opportunity to lie about them. Suppose that someone gossips about you and you find out about it. You get very hurt, and that's natural. It's not, you know, you're not a human if you're not hurt. But then 2 weeks later, you see them coming out of a strip bar or alcohol place or whatever. Or you see them out there. You see that lady that gossips about you out at a bar talking very silently to Mr. Jones, who's not her husband. Oh, wow, now you can return fire on her. I'm going to go back to work and tell everybody I saw Miss Smith with Mrs. Jones at the so-and-so club, and they were really whispering something over that martini. Oh, what an opportunity to return fire. But you don't, because you say, none of my damn business. And you will say, I'm applying the Bible doctrine. Mind your own business, live and let live. And then you pass that test and you get something. And God will give you tests, all sorts of tests. You had a job and somebody, some other idiot got promoted and you worked so hard you should have been promoted. Now what are you going to do? And it goes on and on and on and on and on. God allows these things to happen to you because if you're a child of God, He knew about you billions of years ago. He knew every problem you would ever have. So you have a boyfriend and somebody else stole your boyfriend. Now what are you going to do? And on and on and on. Whatever it is. All the little things of human life. And no, I don't follow people around. I don't even try to follow myself around. But I know human life because I've been around for a few years. And you've seen it all before. And it'll all happen again. Everything that happened to you has already happened to other people. Everything. All the tests and trials and tribulations. And God allows those to occur. And you can't grow without testing. That's another doctrine. Okay, so back to our passage here. He says, verse 5, and the disciples came to him on the other side of the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. But they had forgotten to bring any bread. Here we go again. This is, you know, I'm just going to say the 10th time that Christ is with these disciples and they forget things. They forget. And the teaching point here is once you learn Bible doctrine, you just can't download it like a thumb drive into your brain. You can't hear it on one Sunday morning and now, zoop, I'm gone from here to here. Mm-mm. You eat bread every day, food, and Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. You've got to learn Bible doctrine every day. Oh, that's too hard. Do you eat every day? Oh, yeah, I do that. Well, who do you think gave you the food? Who do you think gave you the mouth? Who gave you the epiglottis and the stomach and the digestive tract and all that stuff? God gave it to you. And God demands back something from you. He demands you to put His brain into your brain. And that requires a lot of decisions on your part to get to. One, you got to find a Bible teacher. Well, how do I find a Bible teacher? Well, God will give it to you. You don't have to look for it. God will drop it right into your lap because God is fair. If He identifies even a little speep right here where you say, you know, I want to learn something, God, He will in His own time give it to you. And then it's your decision. Do I want to learn and stick with it? Or am I going to fall by the wayside? As we studied in Matthew already, the parable of the seeds being cast into the ground. And 90% of Christians, they don't want it. They do not want sound Bible teaching. They want to be entertained. They want to go to church to have nice fun with other nice people and, you know, whatever they do in church. I haven't been in one so long, well, other than this church, but I haven't been to a quote-unquote church around here in a long time. Only time I go to church is when they invite me to come speak. And when I go to speak at a church, they never invite me back. Because they don't want to hear that. Oh, you're too divisive. How can you say that? We want to preach love and brotherhood to everybody so we can all be together. Really? Do you read the same Bible I read? The Christ that I know, He was very divisive. He said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in Bible doctrine, what I tell you here, and I will put mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. Because when you stand for Bible doctrine, they will hate you. When you tell people that, oh no, I don't need to do any good deeds, really? Oh wow. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, now that's true, but you still got to be good. No, you don't. Nowhere does it say you have to be good to be saved or you have to be good to be spiritual. You can't be that good. You will sin to the day you die. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say that we do not sin as Christians, we're a liar. And the truth, aletheia, is not in us. What is the truth? The truth is the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. You don't know anything. And I sympathize with you. You can't apply what you don't know. So if you don't know, you can't lose your salvation. You're going to fall apart when you commit that big, bad sin. Or you did it maybe 20 years ago and you just never got over it. Whatever that sin you think you caused 20 years ago, you just can't get over it. And God will never forgive me. You know, it's nonsense. The second that you rebound, God commands you to forget it. That's another command about rebound. Isolate the sin, forget the sin, and move on. Okay, so the disciples forgot the bread, which means they forgot their Bible doctrine, which is true. For 3 years, these idiots sat there listening to Jesus Christ who taught perfect Bible doctrine every day, and how much did they get? How much did they accumulate into their soul? If I could draw a thimble, which I will draw a thimble, they didn't even fill up the thimble. They heard perfect doctrine. When they heard it, it went right around. They didn't believe it. They saw miracles. They saw thousands of miracles. They were impressed with the miracle. Very entertaining. But that's about it. And they began to, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Leaven is something that women put into bread and it makes it rise. And so what makes things rise up? What is leaven? Legalism. Human good. When you do good deeds, you put your chest out and puff your chest out how good I am. And I'm so good that God's going to let me in. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. They taught that you go to heaven by doing good works. They rejected salvation by grace. The word grace means you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. And when Christ told the Pharisees that you're not going to heaven because I know your mind, I know your evil thoughts. You may not commit adultery, but you want to have sex with that woman. You're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. You may not murder, but if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder, anger. And therefore, I can read your mind. And the disciples said, if you can read our mind, how does anybody get saved? And Christ said to them, you haven't been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Oh, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. We forgot for the 1,557th time. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what Christ is going to do. And then verse 7, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, He said that because we did not bring any bread. These guys are idiots. Well, we forgot to bring the bread to eat, and that's why he told us about beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They couldn't apply what they had learned to even a simple solution. This is a simple math problem. This is 1 plus 1 equals 2. They couldn't get it. So what do you mean? Verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. That means you have little Bible doctrine in your brain. That's what it means. You men of little Bible doctrine in your brain. Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? In other words, you can't apply even basic, simple Bible doctrine. Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up. They picked up 12 baskets. There was 5,000 people plus women and kids, so probably 10,000. And Christ said, what are we going to feed them? They fell apart. We have no food. So he took the bread, the miracle of the bread, he broke it and handed it. And the disciples were ushers. Because when you can't do anything, as far as thinking, we'll give you something to do. So they picked up 12 baskets, one for each idiot, and hold the basket in their hands. Then they got in the boat, and the great sea, the great turmoil on the Sea of Galilee came up. Do you think they looked at their baskets they're holding on and said, wow, this is God. I shouldn't worry about anything. No, they screamed like little girls. We're dying, we're dying. And then again, verse 10, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up? They picked up 7 baskets after that. 7,000, 7 loaves, 7 baskets. Again, he was teaching them grace. Basically, he was saying, look, I'm God. Don't you think I can do anything? And you've seen it. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they finally got it. You beware of their teachings, because their teachings, leaven is always associated with evil, because it's works. The leaven is the flat bread. You put the works in and it puffs up. God's not impressed with our puffing things up. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, where's Caesarea Philippi? That is the area that's under the control of Herod Philip, who is one of the offsprings of Herod the Great. They're under the Roman control, but they're like vassal states under Roman control. And Herod Philip was actually a pretty benign dictator. He wasn't like Herod the Fox, which was another offspring of Herod the Great, who was a nut job. And he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is a term that in Daniel. Daniel was written more or less 500 years before Christ. And the book of Daniel, Daniel talks about this person called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is described by Daniel is the Messiah. He will rule forever. And he is God and he is man. So when Christ called himself the Son of Man, that was a very clear understanding that he knew that he was the Messiah. And he wanted to communicate that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that I'm the Messiah. This is not some nice little liberal term like, oh, you're the Son of Man. No, it's a term that's a red flag, like a red flag right in front of the Pharisees to let them know who he is. So he said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who went up to heaven. He will come back. Elijah's going to come back in a body during the tribulation. He'll be killed on the streets of Jerusalem. But that's another story when we get to Revelation again. So some say you're John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had his head cut off already. They say, well, he's come back from the dead, he's John the Baptist. Or he's Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And others, Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in the Old Testament period too. He was a great prophet. He wrote Jeremiah. He wrote Lamentations. He probably wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Or one of the other prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And this is the point, of course, everything has to be personal. It's easy to repeat what other people say. Well, I was taught this, I was taught that. That's a cop-out. All Bible doctrine has to be personal and dogmatic. And it's an individual choice. Who is Christ to you? Not who do other people say he is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, Proverbs 21, 2. Who is he to you? But who do you say that I am? Because each of us have to make this decision. Nobody can get saved for you. Because the father is a believer doesn't mean the wife and the kids are going to be believers. It's nice if they are, but it doesn't mean so. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. This is the word, the Christ is the Greek word, Christos. The Hebrew word is Messiah. Same thing. It means the anointed one. It means the one that's going to die for the sins of the world. The Son of the living God. Now notice here, Christ is true God and true humanity and one being forever. So, he's God. Who is God? The second person of the Trinity. The Trinity has three components. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're three in personality, but one in essence. For example, if you're a Spurs fan, you could say we're all one. Because we're all Spurs fans. But you've got thousands of different personalities that are sitting there cheering on the Spurs. But you're one because you have the same mindset. You want them to win. Same with God. Same with the Trinity. God is one in essence. God has the identical essence. He has the same eternal life. He has the same righteousness. He has the same justice. He has the same omnipotence. He has the same omnipresence. He has the same omniscience. He has the same sovereignty. He has the same veracity. He has the same integrity. All these things that I'm listing out are the characteristics of God, which are listed in the Bible. And we're not going to go into those today, but that's another Bible doctrine, the Trinity. So the Son of God agreed in eternity past, I will come into the world, take on the form of a man, because look, if God has to condemn sins, and a human has to pay the price. God can't die for sins. God had nothing to do with sins. And this human must be perfect. And none of us qualify to die for sins because we're born imperfect. We're born with an old sin nature. Christ was born without the old sin nature, and he never sinned while he was on the earth. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. And during the Eucharist, the bread represents the perfect humanity of Christ. He's qualified to do it. Nobody else is qualified to do it. He's called the second Adam. Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect, and he never sinned, not once. If Christ would have done one sin, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross, but he never sinned. He was tempted beyond anything you can imagine, but he never sinned. So he's true humanity in every way, but he's also true deity in every way. Now these two characteristics, they don't mix together like you have a batter of flour to make a cake. They're united, but they're inseparable. They don't blend together. He's true humanity and he's true deity. It's like taking a crowbar out of your truck and taking some copper wire and wrapping it around the crowbar. The copper wire is the humanity. It's bendable. The iron, you're not going to bend it. The deity of God cannot bend. This can bend. So that's what Christ is in hypostatic union. So he's the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Makarios, which is in the plural, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son. So it's Simon, son of Jonah. That's all Bar means, son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Flesh and blood, human viewpoint, you can figure out that there's a God without having me or any other pastor teacher around. Every human can figure out there's something out there. That's flesh and blood. But if you want to know more about God, you cannot figure it out. God has to reveal it to you. And so if you have positive volition, God will reveal it to you because you're going to get Bible doctrine. Now, Peter didn't get a special download because Peter had heard this doctrine 100 times along with the other people. They already knew it. He applied it. So he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God the Father is the author of Bible doctrine. God the Holy Spirit is the one that's responsible for spreading Bible doctrine. And Christ, Bible doctrine is said to be the mind of Christ. It's said to be the Word of God, which is the Father, mind of Christ, the Son. And it's said to be God-breathed from the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the Holy Spirit. So all of them have the same essence, and all of them are described in association with Bible doctrine. Mind of Christ for Christ, Word of God for the Father, and Pneuma, the Spirit of God, God-breathed for God the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, again, Romanism has distorted this verse, because they say, well, Peter's the first pope, and therefore he's the one that the church is built on. No, not even close. And how do we know that? Well, we have to know the original languages. So let's look at the original languages here. The first word is Peter. Christ named him Peter. His name is Simon Bar-Jonah. What is the word Peter? It's the Greek word is Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. And what does the word Petros mean? It means a little piece of rock from a giant rock. So we have the word Petros. This is the word for Peter. Petros. It means a chip of rock. So if you get a rock out here and get a hammer and chip it, you get a little chip off of a rock. Well, actually, it wouldn't be a little rock. It's a chip from a big rock. So if you've got a big, gigantic rock and you get your hammer and chisel, bing, you chip off a little piece. That's what Petros means. So it says, you are Peter, okay, Petros, and upon this rock, different word for rock, that word is Petra. P-E-T-R-A. So this word means Peter, little chip of rock. What do you think Petra means? It means a gigantic mountain, the entire mountain of rock. Like in Texas here, you go down about this inch and you're going to hit Petra, just all one huge rock. Petra. So you are a little chip of stone, Peter. And where does the chip of stone come from? He's a believer. He's a chip off the old block. So, I also say to you that you are the little chip of stone, and upon this gigantic rock, I will build my church. The church is not built on Peter the idiot. The church is built on the rock, and who's the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. That's the doctrine of the cornerstone, which is in our book. Christ is said to be the cornerstone. He is the rock of salvation, not Peter. He didn't build, I almost said a bad word, he didn't build anything on Peter. Nothing. But he's because Peter was the first one to say it, he said, okay, Peter, you're a little chip off the rock. I'm the rock. Christ built his church. Now, this is a prediction of the church because the church has not started yet. The church is in the New Testament. On this church, I will build. That's the future. The Old Testament, you didn't have a church in the Old Testament. Christ, we're still in Matthew. We're in the Old Testament dispensation. This is a prediction. And upon this rock, which is me, I will build my church. I will build my church. Not Peter's church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is an idiom, of course. The gates of Hades refers... Well, first of all, let me finish a little bit more on this I will build thing. The first serious claim that you had a pope in Rome was by Leo I in 440 AD. That means 440 years after Christ was crucified, you had an individual in Rome that said, you know, I'm the pope. 440 AD. You can't go back any further than that. In fact, there's no evidence that Peter really ever had any ministry in Rome at all. Who was in Rome all the time? Paul. Peter didn't hang out in Rome. Peter, according to Scripture, he lived in Alexandria, he lived in Antioch, Jerusalem, but not Rome. The Romans crucified him, it's true, but there's no great volume of work on Peter being in Rome at all. It's Paul who was in Rome all the time, not Peter. Peter's main headquarters were Jerusalem, Antioch, and a little bit of Alexandria, and that's it, not Rome. And then Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, Peter said, look, I don't have any special claim over other pastors. All pastors are the same. I'm not the head of all the pastors. He never claimed to be the authority over other pastors at all. So this stuff started, why do you think it started in 440 AD? What happened in Rome at that time? Well, Rome under Constantine became Christian. Constantine, about 300 plus years after Christ, was the first Christian emperor. And what he did was very evil. He mandated that all the members, everybody in Rome become Christians. You can't force people to become Christians. And so the church in Rome looked around and said, oh, okay, well, Rome is now the center of Christianity. We will be the chief church of all the churches. And all the other churches got to do what we say you have to do. That's where this stuff all came from. And part two, Peter had a wife too. So I don't want to get this stuff. You can't have a wife. So there is no such thing as this one person that gets special messages from God. The Bible does not say that. So either the Bible's wrong or the Romanism traditions are wrong. They both can't be right. Somebody's lying. And which one do you choose? It's up to you. You either choose the Word of God that says there's no such thing as one Papa or Pope or high holy roller priest somewhere. The Bible is meant to be taught by pastor teachers that are scattered across the world. And I don't have the authority over another, and nobody has authority over me. And that's the way the Bible is always taught. The first 300 years of Christianity, how was it set up? You had pastor teachers teaching people. Paul had a seminary that he developed. And Timothy and Apollos and other pastor teachers went out, Titus, and they formed churches and they taught Bible doctrine. They taught Bible doctrine. When they died, somebody else took their place. When they died, somebody else took their place. There is no hierarchy or religious ceremony or authority of one pastor telling other pastors what to do. Mormons have the same thing. They got this big, you know, fancy person somewhere that puts down words to the other people. It's not authorized in the Word of God. It's just human traditions that they developed. That's all it is. So, the church is a system divided in the church age. Pastor teachers are raised up with the gift of pastor teacher. They prepare for 30 years, and then they open their mouth. Most pastor teachers prepare for 6 months, and then they open their mouth, put their foot in it, because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the Greek. They have no idea. They would be told, you know more than they do. Most churches right now, if you sat here for an hour, you know more Bible doctrine than the vast majority of pastors, ministers in this country today. They don't know. Their mouth would drop when they heard this. They don't know. They have no idea. They know how to do lovey-dovey sermons and look holy and wear Batman costumes and walk up and down the aisle and chant and scream and yell and whatever they do, but it doesn't mean a thing. You know more than they do. Now, whether you believe it or not is a different question, because knowing it doesn't advance you spiritually. You have to say, I believe it. And then it goes into your soul and it's metabolized as epinosis, is the Greek word, epinosis. Okay, so Jesus said to Simon, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. All Bible doctrine comes from God the Father. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are a little stone, and upon this gigantic rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades is an idiom for Satan. Satan will not overpower the church. Now it's true that Satan does not want you to learn Bible doctrine. And it's true that angels are everywhere. They are in this room right now. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says so. Both fallen angels are saved angels. Some are grinding their teeth and some are very happy. But they're here. But every believer has a wall of fire around you. Right now you have a wall of fire around you. You have a guardian angel. And they can't get to you. Satan and all his demons cannot prevail against you. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, they cannot stop you. The person that can stop you the most is you. You can stop you real easy. So if you want to know why you're a loser, you can look in the mirror. There's the answer. Just put a big L on your forehead and say loser. Now all of us are going to be losers at some point. The pattern for most people is that you will fall away from sound Bible teaching. But in the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, it talks about the believer that comes back. How can I say such a thing? Because that's the pattern for all believers. Paul did the same thing. Paul crashed and burned. David did the same thing. These are great believers. And if they can slip and slide on the banana peel and go down, so can we. But you don't have to. And, of course, when you do start to find yourself slipping and sliding, use the rebound technique and just tell your soul, I don't care what you say, I'm going to Bible class. You can kiss my glorious Maximus. You can talk to yourself if you want to. You can talk to God through prayer. When God starts talking back to you, though, we need to get the straitjackets for you. Because God does not speak to you anymore. He speaks to you in the Word of God right here before you. He's speaking to you right now. Oh, but Atticott, you have a sin nature. You think? Of course I do. Every believer has a sin nature. So if your criteria is that I've got to find a pastor that has no sin nature, good luck with that one. You won't find one. But, you know, I get double discipline. All teachers, communicators of doctrine, get double the discipline. So maybe you can take comfort in that. If I slip up, I get double than what you get. And God says, who I love, which is every believer, because once you believe in Christ, you're under the maximum love of God. Maximum. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what God tells you. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're His child. He says, as a parent to a child, I will tear you up. And why does God give you discipline? Well, because it's for learning. He wants you to learn. He wants to encourage you to learn Bible doctrine. Because some people get a lot of discipline and say, you know, this life really is hell on earth. And then you start thinking about heaven and God. Well, you know, I think I'm going to learn about God a little bit. And that's what discipline is for. To get you oriented to grace and get back to God. Or to get started with God, because maybe you never got back with God because you never heard anything before. But your soul always wanted to learn something, so God gives it to you. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Well, who is you? The word is S-O-I, which means y'all. Not just one person, but everybody. Not just Peter. This is important. Again, you've got to know the original languages, because I will give you. It doesn't say you. It says y'all. There's no getting around this. So the idiot that translated this, the word is S-O-I, which means y'all. It's plural. It's not singular. So this is not speaking to Peter. Who is y'all? This is us. Every believer has a responsibility to witness. And when you give someone the gospel, that's the keys to heaven. And you loose it on the earth. You had the privilege of giving the gospel. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Not just the pastor teacher. Every one of all y'all, soy, everybody is in full-time Christian service. God has a purpose for your life. That purpose is one, for you to learn Bible doctrine. And then He'll give you the privilege of giving the gospel to somebody else. But please don't say anything until you know the gospel. I was walking down the street the other day to some Jehovah's Witnesses near the Alamo. And, you know, so I said, okay, I'll bite. How are you saved? Well, I asked them. They didn't know. I had no idea. Of course, I knew they didn't know. Otherwise, they wouldn't be standing there like idiots trying to peddle heresy. And I would assume that most of them are unbelievers. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the devil's witnesses, primarily. And so, finally, I threw a dialogue with this one fellow. I gave him the gospel and then basically told him to have a nice day and left. Because it's not my job to make anybody believe. If I get the opportunity to give him the gospel like you, give him the gospel and leave. Because God, the Holy Spirit's job is to make it understandable. But if you don't know doctrine, for example, you go, oh, brother, you got to quit sinning, or you got to say you're sorry to God. No, you don't. Don't say anything. Go to Bible class for about a year before you actually flap your wings and try to give the gospel to somebody. And learn what the gospel is. Or maybe you can do it in a month. Just crash course yourself. Learn what it is. Because otherwise you really mess up the water. And most people cannot give the gospel without concentrating on human works, saying sorry for your sins, repent. They don't know what the word repent means. Repent just means to say change your mind. They don't know what happened on the cross. They don't know this stuff. And so we were all there one time. I was born an idiot when I was born again. I was bad. I didn't know anything. But I knew I didn't know anything. And I knew I wanted to learn, as you want to learn. Otherwise, you would not be sitting here. Okay, so whatever you bind in heaven is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's a great privilege for you to get the gospel. Well, what if you fail and Aunt Susie doesn't get the gospel? Well, sorry, God knew Aunt Susie billions of years ago. So if you fail, He'll get it to her some other way. So don't think that, oh my goodness, I didn't do this and I didn't do that, I didn't help God. God doesn't need your help for anything. When you drive out of Bible class today, I assume everybody's going to be in a car. Don't say to the person that's driving, as they're doing 75 miles an hour on I-10, do you want me to get out and push? Do you think that makes any sense? No. God doesn't need you to get out and push. Doesn't need your help to be saved. And doesn't need your help for this. And doesn't need your help for this. God doesn't need your help for anything. We need God's help. And God has provided everything to us to learn the mind of Christ. Verse 20. So when you get your Romanistic friends to say, this is a verse right here that says that the Catholic Church is... No, it's not. Not even close. And Peter himself, you can quote to them 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Peter himself anticipated this somehow. The Holy Spirit did. And he said, look, there's no such a thing as a pope. Peter says that. And Peter is supposed to be the first pope. He says no such thing. Of course, they don't read that part of the Bible, do they? They just take scissors and cut that part out. Because, ooh, that can't be right. Most people, their Bible looks like one of these little dolls. They cut it all to pieces and all the parts they don't like, they just take out. You can't do that. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 20. And they warned the disciples. And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why did he tell these people don't say anything? Because they're idiots. Two reasons. One, they're idiots. How do we know they're idiots? Well, listen to some of the previous Bible tapes from Matthew, and you'll see how dumb these people were. And therefore, when they open their mouth, they just put their foot in their mouth and confuse people. So it's better, don't say anything until you learn some Bible doctrine. And then part two, it's not his time yet. God's timing is perfect. It's not his time to go to the cross just yet. Those are the two points. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders. Who are the elders? These are the leaders of the Jewish tribes and chief priests and scribes. Who are the scribes? The lawyers. They went to the two theological seminaries and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, his death here is, again, what saves us is not his physical death. It's his spiritual death. When he finished being judged for the sins of the world, he was still alive. This is a deep theological point. He was still alive. And he said, Tetelestai, mission accomplished. I've done it. Then he said some other things, which we'll study when we get further on in Matthew. And then, who killed Jesus Christ on the cross? Jews didn't kill him. Romans didn't kill him. You can't kill God. You're going to kill the God-man. Really? No. How did he die? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. They inflicted great physical suffering on him, but they didn't kill him. The scripture says that after he finished these things, he leaned forward and said, into your hands I commend, I dismiss my spirit. He told his spirit to leave his body. They didn't kill him. You can't kill God. You can't kill the Son of God. You can't kill Christ. His mission was accomplished, and therefore the purpose for his physical life is over. And therefore, he dismissed his spirit. So when people get very anti-Jewish or anti-Roman, the Jews killed Christ. No, they didn't. You can't kill Christ. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane said, look, fellas, I can call legions of angels right now and wipe out all these people. Just with the blink of the smallest lash of my eye. You can't kill God. You can't arrest God. But he knew that this is the reason he came into the world. To die spiritual death on the cross. What is spiritual death again? Separation from God. God, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody has to pay the price for your sins. And that was Jesus Christ. Therefore, sin's no longer the issue, the minus point, but you're still not saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You've got to say, I'll take it. And once you say, I take it, you're immediately transferred into the kingdom of God. You're a believer, and you cannot get out. So, if nothing else, you can contemplate that fact on Easter that you're in. And when you do give the gospel to an unbeliever, you might want to warn them, once you believe, you can't get out. There's no going back. You can't slide off the roof. You can't change your mind. Once you're in, you're in. And you can never get out. Ever. Okay. And so he's telling the disciples, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, Kurios, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now this is the same Peter just in a couple of verses before. He said, Peter, God has revealed this to you. Blessed are you. Happiness is to you. And now just a couple of lines later, Peter, you're Satan. Well, Peter's not Satan, obviously, but he's reflecting Satan's viewpoint. Because Satan does not want Christ to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. So Peter is using human emotion. I will never let this happen to you, Lord. It'll never happen to you. And he said, that's Satan's viewpoint. That's not God's viewpoint. Because if this doesn't happen to me, Peter, guess what? You can't go to heaven. Nobody can go to heaven unless this does happen to me. You're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. So Peter's a born-again believer, but his mind is reflecting the viewpoint of Ha-Satan, who is a genius. Satan is a super genius. He's not this person with a red skin, epidermis, and a sharp tail and a pitchfork and you know, encourages you to go get drunk all the time. No, that's not Satan. Satan's a genius. Here's his genius. Satan loves religion. Here's some of his policies. I want everybody to love each other. Just love each other. Don't call each other bad names like you're Satan or you're an adulteress or you're a blasphemer. Don't say those bad words. That's very unchristlike. Let's just love each other. Love, 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 love. And in law, it doesn't matter. God will let you into heaven. Just love each other and be sincere and nice and try to do the best you can. If you try to do the best you can, surely God will let us in. It's a damn lie. It's straight from the mountain, says Satan. But see how good it sounds? It sounds like honey. Oh, yes, if we just love each other, brother, and just cry with each other and pray with each other and hold each other's hands at Cracker Barrel, it'll all be all right. Doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely nothing. Because you think God's a Santa Claus? You think He's going to let you in? What did He do to Adam and Eve? One sin. All they did was eat a freaking piece of fruit. Do you think God would say, well, okay, I'll give you another chance. You know, I'm a God of love. You have another chance. What do you do to them? He condemned them. He kicked them out. You are spiritually dead, Adam and Eve. That's what spiritual death is. He separated immediately. He said, the day you eat, dying, you will die. The day you eat, dying, you will die, is what it says in the Hebrews. Dying, spiritual death, you will die, physical death. They didn't drop dead when they ate that fruit, did they? They lived another 1,000 years almost. But dying, they died spiritually. God is not Santa Claus. God is absolute perfection. And if you have one speck of imperfection, you can't get in. And Adam and Eve were here because they were perfect, but once they did one sin, boom, out. That's not the God that Satan wants you to believe in. He wants you to believe in the Santa Claus. Oh yeah, he'll let you in. He'll let that slide. He doesn't let anything slide. And therefore, somebody has to pay the price. And that was Jesus Christ. So every sin, Adam, the first sin that hit him was Eve. Her first sin was arrogance. I'm going to be as smart as Adam? Ooh, I like that. God creates creatures that are unequal. Note, Adam and Eve were not created equal. Satan was created superior to all the other angels when he was first created. Equality is not the key to happiness in life or in heaven. Okay, so let's try to finish up chapter 17. In the Old Testament, they went to Bible class for like 5-6 hours in a row. They had little breaks because they didn't have the luxury of vehicles, and it took very much difficult to get people together. So we're going to do a couple of minutes over the clock here, but that's all good training because we've got to finish this chapter first. So he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. In other words, this is God's viewpoint. You're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If, of course, is a third-class condition. Maybe you do, and maybe you don't. So this is for two meanings here, for the unbeliever, for the believer. If anyone wishes to come after me, wishes, this is your volition. You've got to decide, do you want to do it or not? Do you want to be saved? Yes. Then you reject Satan's viewpoint and you accept the gospel, God's viewpoint. If anyone wishes to come after me, so for the believer, if you want to wish to come after God, your volition, you must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The word denying self means to reject human viewpoint. Reject all the phony baloney emphasis on self-improvement and self and all that other stuff. You've got to deny yourself because yourself does not like Bible doctrine. Your sin nature does not like Bible doctrine. Satan doesn't like Bible doctrine. And this is foreign to your ears because all your life, all you heard is be nice to people, be good, and God will let you in. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. So you've got to deny yourself the satanic viewpoint and take up his cross and follow me. The cross here is a synonym. This is not the cross of salvation. It reflects the Roman practice of humiliation. The Romans would put the criminals on a cross. Because when you say, I reject human viewpoint, what will happen to you? Remember, I will set mother against father, husband against wife. If you believe in grace, they will not want you back in that church you used to go to. Because you will say, I'm not doing all these stupid taboos anymore. And the song and dance routine and putting my money in the plate for nothing. You people don't teach me anything. And they will hate you. And that's what it means to take up the cross. They will humiliate you. They won't want anything to do with you. So don't think when you start learning Bible doctrine, your life's going to be a feather bed. Ooh, quite the opposite. Because now you're standing out from the crowd. Because the crowd rejects what you're hearing here today. They don't want it. The vast majority of humans reject salvation by grace. They don't want it. And the vast majority of Christians, they reject Bible doctrine. They don't want it. They don't want it. So when you accept Bible doctrine, if you wish to come after me, you're going to have to deny the human viewpoint and take up your cross and follow me because they will come after you. They came after Christ. Don't you think they're going to come after you? Of course they will. And who are they? Other humans, demons, and yourself. You will come after yourself. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Save his life. To become a believer and to reach spiritual maturity. Do you want to save your life? Do you want to be a believer? Yes. Do you want to reach spiritual maturity? Yes. So that's what you mean here when you want to save your life. You're going to have to lose it. What does that mean? You're going to have to lose it. Well, to be saved, you must change your mind about human works. Work your way to salvation. You've got to lose that. You've got to lose it. Cast it aside. And you've got to lose human viewpoint. How do I become spiritual? Well, I be a good person and just don't do the big five sins and go to church and you know and look happy all the time. That's nonsense. You've got to lose that nonsense. So if you wish to save your life, you've got to lose the human viewpoint. Lose Satan's viewpoint. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you turn your back on all the things that are against Bible doctrine, you will find it. And not just in this life, but in eternity, you will be a four-star general. A four-star general for all eternity with blessings beyond your comprehension. And on the earth, God will bless you beyond your comprehension on the earth while you're alive. You get it in time, you get it in eternity. And then it says, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Why do we use the word soul here? Which is suki. Because Christ, your body is not saved. The body that you're in right now will not be saved. Christ died on the cross to save your soul. Your soul is what you are. Your soul is what you are. Christ died on the cross to save your soul. This body you're having right now, you'll never see it again. You might say, thank God for that. You'll never see this body again. You will have a resurrection body exactly like Jesus Christ. And it will be able to move faster than the speed of light. It can move across the universe at speeds that are unimaginable by the human brain. We know that because in Acts it said that Christ, when they were standing there watching Christ in his resurrection body go up into heaven, by the time they saw him disappear out of the clouds, it said he was in heaven. That's how quick it went from him, from the earth, to the third heaven. Trillions of light years away. He was there. So that's the wormhole of all wormholes, I suppose. But, so what does it profit the whole man if you gain the whole world? What if you had Obamacare? What if you had everything just wonderful for you, and you go to hell? Now, conversely, suppose you're a believer and God blesses you with great blessings. The wonderful person that you always wanted to have. The 15 cars in the garage. The car, the house that extends over three counties. Everything you think you could want. Do you think that would make you happy? No, it would make you miserable. If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, it would be a source of great misery. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. King Solomon had it all, and he was horribly miserable. Horribly miserable. Because you're designed to run on Bible doctrine in your soul. But if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can enjoy all these things. And as the Bible says, be content with whatsoever you have. If you're not content with the things you have right now, you'll never be happy, even if you have everything in the world. It still won't make you happy. Won't make you happy. So what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Nothing. Verse 27, So the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The only deed here, first of all, the glory of His Father. This is the judgment for the unbelievers and the judgment for believers. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 gives a great description of what Christ will look like when He comes back as a supreme judge. As we close our Bible class, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 to 16. It's the last book of the Bible. Just flip over there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Here's what Christ is going to look like when He comes back. His head and His hair were white like white wool, like snow. And His eyes were like a flame of fire. So you've got hair that is white like snow, and the eyes are like a flame of fire. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze. When it has been made to glow in a furnace, fiery bronze feet. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. Verse 16. In His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And His face was like the sun, shining in its strength. He's coming back at the second coming to kill a lot of people. He's got this image of bright red eyes, white hair, feet, flaming bronze, which stands for judgment, and a big sword. This is the Christ that came on Palm Sunday on a donkey. The first coming, He came in meekness to die for the sins of the world. The second coming, He will come back in judgment. And all those that reject Him will face the sword and the fire. And those that believed in Christ are His children. You will not face that. So the second coming, Christ holds the record for killing people, and He's going to kill a whole lot more coming up. So you have a choice, of course. Do you want to be with Christ or against Christ? Christ is very dogmatic. There's no middle ground. You're either in with God or you're out with God. You're either in the Garden of Eden or you're out of the Garden of Eden. It's very easy to get saved. Christ does not want anyone to be judged and to be thrown into the lake of fire. And how do we know that? Well, because He died on the cross for every sin that every person ever did. The unbeliever does not go to hell because of their sins. All the unbeliever has to do is say, "I'll take it." And boom, you're in. It's very easy to get saved. Very easy. So the people that face the sword of Christ are those that are arrogant to the maximum degree. They don't want it. They do not want it. They say, "No, we're more impressed with ourselves than we're impressed with God." I do not understand it. So if you can ever understand the mentality of the unbeliever, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. Maybe you can explain it to me. Who would say no? Because on the other side of the coin, you're facing the sword. I'd rather face the grace of God and His love than His sword. And this is a prediction. The Son of Man is going to come back with His angels. And that's what He's going to look like when He comes back. He's not coming out to hand out Coca-Colas and flowers to everybody. He's coming out with a big double-edged sword. 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, this refers to His transfiguration. Christ will be transfigured in just a couple of days. Previous coming attractions, chapter 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. This is a prediction. 6 days from this prediction, when Matthew wrote this, these three brothers would see Him as I just described Him in Revelation chapter 1. That's what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw how He would look when He comes back at the second coming. And it knocked them onto the ground. They just collapsed. And we'll study that when we resume our Bible study in Matthew chapter 17. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank You for the glorious privilege of coming together on this Easter and learning Your mind and what you did for us on the cross. We stand in awe at your love because your love motivated you to do something about our hopeless and helpless situation. We realize that our point of contact with you is not your love, but your justice. And you have found a way to save us, to satisfy your justice by having your Son die on the cross for our sins, every sin that we have ever done, past, present, and future. We realize that this was done 2,000 years ago. It was predicted, and it was accomplished. And we thank you for the marvelous privilege of being in the plan of God and doing what you command us to do while we are still alive. In Christ's name, amen.